message this morning. It's Isaiah chapters 36 through 37, so we've made quite a leap from chapter 14 to chapter 36. I'm not going to read the entire text. They're long chapters, and I don't think it's necessary. I'm going to read quite a bit from the different chapters in our lesson itself. But what I'm going to do is read the first part of chapter 36 and the last part of chapter 37. So we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 36. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. I'll look over to the end of chapter 37 with verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Psalm 46 begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Those words were the inspiration for Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I didn't know we were going to sing that this morning when I titled the lesson, A Mighty Fortress. It's a great hymn. And the story is that Luther wrote it on his entry into the Diet of Worms. That is almost certainly not true. He probably wrote that hymn in the year 1527, which was a particularly tough year for him. The enemies of the Reformation were working hard to crush it, and Luther was suffering physical ailments. It has been called the year of his greatest depression. But in the distress and depression of 1527, he found strength and refuge in the Lord and wrote, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We sing that with enthusiasm, as we did just a moment ago, with conviction. But when we face a crisis, do we believe it? Can God be trusted in the crunch? Or do we need to trust in human powers in order to survive? Do we believe that God is big enough, strong enough, and good enough to deliver us from the problems of life? That is a question we face routinely in our Christian lives. And that is the great question of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Can we trust God to be our fortress in the hard times? The Bible promises that we can do that because it promises that He can be that and is that. In it, God reveals Himself as the Almighty Savior, the Savior of His people, the Savior of the world. But His power to save is not only revealed on the pages of Scripture, but in the events of history as well, in the experiences of life. And we see that in our text. We see that in Isaiah 37, in the miraculous act of deliverance that He performed for His people Israel. Chapters 36 through 39 are the historical section of the book of Isaiah. From a literary point of view, they are a bridge between the first part of the book and the second part. They bring to an end the first 35 chapters and they introduce the last 27 chapters. But they also tell a story, actually they tell three stories, in which a man of faith is tested. Every man, every woman of faith can expect that at some point in his or her life, their faith is going to be tested. That's what we see here. The man is Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He was a believer. But he experienced a crisis of faith when he came up against an enemy of overwhelming odds that threatened to sweep him away and sweep away his kingdom. Would he turn to the Lord and lean on Him for help? Or would he rely on the power of man? That was the test. His father had faced the same test years earlier. It is recorded in chapter 7. Judah was being invaded by Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. They'd formed a coalition against the south and were threatening its existence. And King Ahaz looked to Assyria for help. Isaiah met him at the conduit of the upper pool in Jerusalem, which was Jerusalem's water source and a very important location for the city in a time of siege. The Lord had told him to go there, to go to that place where Ahaz was, in order to persuade him to look to the Lord for help and not look to the nations, not look to the pagans, but look to God Himself. He went. He met Ahaz, spoke to him face to face, and warned him, told him that the king of Assyria would not be Judah's friend. It might give temporary and immediate assistance and help against an immediate danger, but long term, Assyria would not be a friend. It would be a great enemy. But Ahaz would not listen. He trusted in Assyria rather than God. Hezekiah was different from his father. Much of his story is told in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, and it is a remarkable story, a story of spiritual revival under his reign as king. His father was an idolater. He built high places, pagan shrines on all of the hills that surrounded Jerusalem. He made idols to Baal. He practiced child sacrifice. The Bible says he made his sons and daughters pass through the fire. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, actually in the first month of his reign, he began to reverse all of that. It was as though he couldn't wait to undo what his father had done. He smashed the idols, he tore down the high places, he cleansed the land of all of the pagan practices. He was the Luther of his day. He was a reformer, a man of faith. 2 Kings 18 and verse 6 says that he clung to the Lord. What a contrast to his faithless father. Ahaz means grasp or take hold. But Ahaz was unable to take hold of the Lord. Hezekiah did. He clung to Him. He stuck to Him by faith. But now that faith was about to be tested. It happened in the 14th year of his reign. Hezekiah had fought against the gods of the pagans, and now he would fight against the pagans. The conflict occurred because Hezekiah broke the treaty his father had made with Assyria, and he joined with Egypt in a revolt, which was not a wise thing to do on his part. A godly man, a wise king who made a foolish decision. So we read in verse 1 that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against Judah. He overran the land, captured and sacked cities, and threatened to raise Jerusalem to the ground. In fact, in Sennacherib's own words, his own account of the war, he boasted, "Hezekiah the Jew, I shut him up like a caged bird within his royal capital, Jerusalem." So there's extra biblical evidence for the events that we study here. Sennacherib wrote about it. Well, that was the situation at the beginning of Isaiah 36. Judah had been overrun. To the south, the Jewish city of Lachish was being besieged when officials from Assyria appeared at the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 2 says they were accompanied by a large army. So the Assyrian hordes were at the gates of the city. The fate of the nation looked bleak. They came with a message for Hezekiah. It was delivered by a man named Rabshakeh. Now that's probably an official title, something like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not the name of the king of Egypt. It was a title. It's a title like king. And that's probably the case here with Rabshakeh. It's not his personal name. It reads that way, but it's a title, and some commentators rather refer to him as the Rabshakeh. It means something like cupbearer. So he was an advisor to the king, probably Sennacherib's chief counselor. Rabshakeh, we are told in verse 2, stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. That should sound familiar. It was a place where all the people of the city could hear him. It was a logical place for him to stand, but it was also the place where years earlier Isaiah had met Ahaz to persuade him not to trust in Assyria for help, but trust in the Lord. It was because Ahaz had been faithless at that place that the Assyrians now stood there. It was a vivid reminder of the consequences of not trusting in the Lord. Rabshakeh gives a speech in verses 4 through 20. He delivers it to the officials of Judah who were standing on the wall. And what it amounted to was an ultimatum. Surrender or else. He begins, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" The message lacks all of the diplomatic courtesy one would have expected from an official. Rabshakeh doesn't refer to Hezekiah as the king. He doesn't say King Hezekiah, just Hezekiah, as if to say he's no king. He's a mere hill country chieftain, a nothing, a nobody. It is Sennacherib who is the king, the great king, as he calls him. So what is this confidence, Hezekiah, that you have in rebelling against him? What is this confidence that you have? It cannot succeed. The speech that he gives has 4 points. First, he calls attention in verses 6 through 9 to the folly of trusting in Egypt. He was right about that. It was foolish of Hezekiah to look to Egypt. The kings of Israel were warned about making alliances with Egypt, going back down to Egypt. The nation was not to do that, and he made this decision. So Rabshakeh was right about that, and he also chose his words quite well. He calls Egypt a crushed reed and says if a man leans on it, it will go into his hand and pierce it. In other words, Egypt is not only worthless as an ally, but dangerous. It wouldn't be of any help, wouldn't come to Judah's rescue, and he was absolutely right about that. His second point is made in verse 10, where he says that God had sent them. "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it?" In other words, have I not come up without Yahweh's approval? "The Lord, Yahweh, your God," he's saying, "has sent me. He said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now about that, he was more right than he realized. The Lord is sovereign. He moves the nations for his purpose. He had a purpose for Assyria and a reason for bringing that nation up to Judah. Where Rabshakeh was wrong was in thinking that God brought them up for Assyria's glory, as though God was with Assyria positively. But this was an attempt to frighten and demoralize the Jews, and it was very effective. In verse 11, the Jewish diplomats asked Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic, speak in the language of diplomacy of the diplomats rather than in Hebrew, so that the people on the wall who were there observing all of this wouldn't understand their conversation. They didn't want them to become disturbed by this. And Rabshakeh, realizing or knowing exactly what would take place, refused to do that. That's exactly what he wanted to do, was instill fear. And so, sensing his advantage, he speaks directly to the people to make his third and fourth points, which first is, make peace with Assyria. It's in your best interest to do that. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, he says. Don't let him convince you that the Lord will deliver you. Do not listen to Hezekiah, he says. Make your peace with me. He promises them that they will be treated well. They'll be taken to a land that's very much like the land of Judah, where everyone, he says, will have his own fig tree and drink from his own cisterns. You'll be treated well. Put your lives in my hands. Trust me. That was a tempting offer to people who had been in a city under siege, where conditions were uncomfortable and unsanitary, and where every day they lived under the threat of violent death. Every day they woke up and wondered, will this be the day that the Assyrians break down the walls and come in and take us? Well, he ends his speech with his fourth point and his final point, that no one, not even God, can stop the mighty Assyrian army. It is the threat of brute force. Verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, the king of Assyria is greater than the God of Israel. That's what he's saying. You know, he's right. The other gods didn't deliver those cities because those are no gods. They don't exist. He was equating the Lord God with all of those gods. He made his mistake there. But he was saying the Lord cannot be trusted to deliver his people from distress and danger any more than those gods deliver their people. He is not able, not against the mighty Assyrian army. That was the challenge, and that was the temptation put before the people, to doubt the Lord. But they remained silent. They didn't answer Rabshakeh a word. They waited on Hezekiah's response. When word of the ultimatum reached him, he was shaken. Chapter 37 begins, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He had reason to tear his clothes and be fearful. The Assyrians were a mighty army and infamous for their brutality and cruelty. They boasted of their atrocities. In their war annals, the Assyrian kings wrote of all the people they flayed and impaled and all of the cities they destroyed. One of the kings wrote of his victory over a great army. Their blood I let flow in the valleys. I cut off their heads, and outside their cities, like heaps of grain, I piled them up. I burned their cities with fire. Another wrote of his many captives, of the limbs he cut off, and of the young men and maidens he burned alive. That was common among the Assyrians. They were cruel, pitiless conquerors who caused panic wherever they went. And Hezekiah, understandably, was unnerved by this. He knew the Assyrians. He knew their reputation. The people were fearful of what might take place, and he was too. His faith was put to the test. Would he respond faithfully or faithlessly, as his father Ahaz had done before him, when he trusted in men rather than God. King Hezekiah was a man of faith. He knew God. He knew the right thing to do. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. He came to the Lord in humility and repentance. Sackcloth was a symbol of that. His repentance was for his foolish alliance with Egypt, which was a moment of weakness in his life, but also because Hezekiah knew what kind of man he really was, why it was that he would have such a weak moment and trust in Egypt. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew he was unworthy to come before God, to come into his presence. And so he approached him with great humility. This was true piety. Piety in the best sense of the word. Dr. E.J. Young wrote, "Happy the nation that has such a ruler." That's true. And such rulers are rare. We need to pray that God would bless us with such men and women. Only He can do that. Pray for our leaders, that they be like this man. Next, Hezekiah turned to the prophet. That's what his father did not do. His father turned away from Isaiah, rejected Isaiah's counsel. He, on the other hand, turned to the prophet. He sent his officials to Isaiah with a message asking for his help. And in it, Hezekiah confessed his and the nation's helplessness. In verse 3, he called their situation a day of distress and compared the nation to a pregnant woman in labor who doesn't have the strength to deliver. What a terrible situation that would be. That's how he describes the nation, and it's a way of saying they were completely powerless before this mighty enemy. They could not deliver themselves from it. It was a humble confession, but that kind of admission is necessary if we are to expect help from God. God gives help to the helpless, always. There is a sense in which we can say God is absolutely predictable. He's always just. He always deals with men justly. And He's merciful. He deals with the helpless in mercy. And it is when we stop holding on to our pride and admit our complete bankruptcy and our inability to do anything for ourselves that we receive what God has for us, always. So with true humility and dependence on the Lord, Hezekiah asks Isaiah to pray. Verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for this, for the remnant that is left." Now, we see something here that we see later, and that is that Hezekiah has two concerns: that God's honor be upheld and His people be saved. But his first concern here was not the survival, it was not for the survival of the nation. It was for the glory of God, that He will hear the words of this Assyrian, these blasphemous words, and He will answer them. He will do something about them. Now that tells us everything about the man, that Hezekiah had a great heart. Glorifying God is the chief end of man. And only when we understand that will we prosper. Only when we understand that God's glory is to be our chief goal in life will this church prosper and will we personally prosper. King Ahaz had made survival the priority. As a result, he'd brought ruin on the land. Hezekiah's priority was God's glory, and God honors that. Because, as Hezekiah confesses, He is the living God. All other gods were lifeless, helpless non-entities, no gods. The Lord is real, and He is the reliable God. That was the message they delivered, the ministers of Hezekiah delivered to the prophet, and Isaiah responded in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Human beings might be in awe of the size and the might and the danger of the Assyrians, or in our own day, of the size and the might of the terrorists abroad, or even the heavy-handed boss in the office, the man with all the authority who can take your job away in a moment. Men are impressed by such things, but God is not at all impressed. He heard their blasphemy. He hears everything. There's nothing that escapes the notice of God. He knows every thought that passes through our minds. He knows everything that's done everywhere by everyone. Nothing escapes him. He knew what was happening. He knew what was said. And he would deal with these men in his own way. He would put a spirit in Sennacherib, meaning an attitude or disposition or feeling that would prompt him to leave Judah for his own land, and there God would end his life. The Lord is sovereign over all of the affairs of life, even over the thoughts of kings. The Proverbs say that their hearts are like channels of water in His hand. He turns it wherever He wishes. He's in control. That's a reason for confidence. It's amazing to me that this idea, this fact of Scripture, this fact of life, that God is sovereign, startles people, disturbs people. That the Scriptures let God be God. That they speak of God as God, as one who is absolutely in control of every detail of life, over all the details of the lives of every single individual. And that raises great concerns and troubles people that we have such a God, when the reality is it should be the source of great comfort and confidence. And to those who look at Him as the living God, who trust in Him, He says, do not be afraid. Listen, the only reason God can say to you or to me or to Hezekiah, do not be afraid, is because He's in absolute control. If He's not, if He doesn't control a man like Sennacherib, how can He say that? What He should say is run for the hills. No, God's in control, and He gives great words of comfort. Later in chapter 41, verse 10, He says the same thing. Do not fear, for I am with you. One of the great themes of this book, God is with us, Emmanuel. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The right hand is the hand of power, and it's righteous. It's just. And it blesses God's people. Well, that's the promise of the living God. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He is a mighty fortress. Why do we look to men? Why do we lean on them? They are weak reeds, and they'll break, and they'll pierce our hand if we trust in them. Rabshakeh was right about that. Now, in the meantime, Rabshakeh had left the scene. The rumor of an impending attack by Egypt caused Sennacherib to redeploy his forces. That must have given Hezekiah a sense of relief. Maybe he woke up one morning, he saw that the armies and the banners that they had were gone, and he thought God had answered his prayer, and the city had finally been delivered. If so, that sense of relief was soon evaporated when Sennacherib sent a letter warning him, in even more arrogant words, not to be encouraged and not to trust in God. Assyria would return, and Sennacherib assured him that the Lord would not be able to deliver Judah from him. Well, with that, Hezekiah's hope, this new hope that he had, was dashed to pieces. There's nothing more discouraging than that, to be fearful, then have hope, and then have that hope taken away. It's like a man who's been out of work for some time and then has a good interview for a job, leaves the office or leaves the interview very hopeful, thinking that he's going to secure a job finally after such a long wait, only to learn the next morning that he's not hired. That experience leaves a person more discouraged than he or she was before. And that was Hezekiah's experience. With his hopes dashed, he was even more discouraged, more despondent. So we read in verse 14 that Hezekiah took the letter and read it. And then, interestingly, rather than throw it down and say, all is lost, woe is me, or something of that nature, he took the letter up to the temple, spread it out before the Lord, and prayed. It is a great prayer of faith. He begins in verse 16, O Lord of hosts, O Lord of the armies. That's what that title means. It's the name that Luther used in his hymn. Lord Sabaoth, his name, Lord of the armies. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Hezekiah was in no doubt about who God is. He addresses him in this prayer as the sovereign over all of the nations, over all of the armies, as the only God and the creator of all things. The God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now, when that God is for you, who can be against you? When the God who's made heaven and earth is for you, you don't need to fear. Hezekiah learned the lesson that his father Ahaz failed to comprehend, that the Lord is God of all the kingdoms of the earth, even the pagan Assyrians. He controls them. So it's not foolish to trust in him. It's wise to do that. In verses 17 through 20, he makes his request. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O God, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah recognized that he was in real danger. He knew he was in need of deliverance. He knew that he couldn't do it. But as a man of faith, he believed that most importantly, this was a situation not only for God to deliver his people, but most importantly, for God to be glorified. Deliver us from his hand, he said, for this purpose, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Again, that was Hezekiah's chief concern and the object of his prayer, the glory of God. He wants deliverance. He wants deliverance for deliverance's sake. He has no interest in being taken by the Assyrians and dealt with so atrociously. But deliverance, chiefly for him, was not so that he would be safe, but so that God would be known as God throughout the world. How rare that is. John Oswalt, in his commentary, writes, we can talk easily of the importance of God's being glorified until we are hurting. Then it is of chief importance that we be delivered, and how God is perceived in all of that is of no consequence. Not so with Hezekiah. The chief motive for Judah's being delivered is that the world may know that God alone is God. I wonder how different our prayers would be if our chief concern was God's glory. I wonder how different our lives would be if our chief concern was God's glory and the truth about Him and the honor about His name. What would our marriages look like if God's glory was the chief concern that we had? Not our own desires, not our own wants and feelings, but God's glory. What would our church look like? What would the mission field look like if God's glory was our chief end and our great desire? I think we would be much more inclined to let goods and kindred go this mortal life also. It's very important to have as our chief end the glory of God. That's what our Lord taught us. That's to be our chief concern in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 when He taught the disciples to pray. The way He began is, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Your name is to be, and Your honor is to be our chief concern. Glory is to be the priority of our prayer. That's how we're to start out, with an interest in God's glory. Later in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the Lord taught His disciples, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first the things of God, not our own things. We have churches, so I'm told, that have as the focus of their ministry felt needs, our own personal needs, so that we can feel better about ourselves and have a more comfortable life. Now, I'm not against that. I'm not against feeling better and having a comfortable life, believe me. But that's not our chief concern. Our priority is the glory of God. It's supposed to be. That's what our Lord instructs us. And that's what should be the focus of the ministry and what we exhort ourselves to have as our great concern. And if it is, the Lord says, you'll have these other things. You'll have the best life if you set Me first. That's what Hezekiah was doing. God honors that. He blesses faith. And in the next verses, He gives His reassurance to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. He tells Hezekiah He knows all about Sennacherib. He knows his boasting. He knows his blasphemy. He's heard it all. And all of Sennacherib's vaunted claims of victory, the Lord says, are victories that He Himself gave to Sennacherib. Verse 26. "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you," and here He's speaking to Sennacherib, He's saying, "You, Sennacherib, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps." So the very one that Sennacherib belittled and blasphemed is the one who made Sennacherib great. He's the one who directed Assyria's conquest. He's the one that decreed it all. Because of his blasphemy, the Lord declares in verse 29 that He will put an end to his reign. Listen to these words. "I will put My hook in your nose and My bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." Verses 34 and 35. "By the way that He came, by the same He will return, and He will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for My own sake, for My servant David's sake." There are two lessons here. First, and obviously, God controls history. It is His creation. So, of course, He's not threatened by the events of it. He's planned it all. He's not fearful, nor should we be. And secondly, because He is sovereign over events and individuals, since He gave Sennacherib His greatness, since He gave Sennacherib His conquest, it certainly follows that all men's achievements are ultimately from God. There's never reason for arrogance. This was an arrogant king. He had no grounds for arrogance, and so the application should be obvious to us. If he has no grounds for arrogance, and certainly we don't either. Everything we have is a gift from God, and we as God's people should know that, and we should be humble and trusting of Him. Now, in the final verses of the chapter, verses 36 through 38, we have the dramatic deliverance of Jerusalem, the act of history in which God reveals himself. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. History is filled with colossal military defeats. Napoleon before Moscow, Hitler at Stalingrad. But those losses are attributed to the elements and to human resistance. What is clear from the Bible is Sennacherib's defeat at Jerusalem was God's doing. All things are, of course, but this was due to God's direct intervention. Verse 36 is the crux of the entire account. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Skeptics have dismissed these numbers as impossible. But they're not at all. During the Middle Ages, there were great armies that marched through the Holy Land. The Third Crusade had an army of over 1.5 million men. The losses during the First Crusade were estimated to have been around 300,000. So the numbers here are well within the realm of possibility. They're unusual. They certainly are. The whole event is unusual, to say the least. It is startling. But that's the point. It's a miracle. If we could understand this and say, yeah, those numbers aren't too staggering, and that can be understood quite naturally, there'd be no miracle. Now, this is a miracle. This is a demonstration of the hand of God, and it's a way of showing God's people that there is nothing too great, nothing too difficult for God to do. Now, this is incredible or unbelievable to the unbeliever, but to those who know God and believe His Word, we know God did this. And, of course, if God can do this, He can do it in your life. There may be 185,000 troubles that you face. God can slay them all. And He did that. He did that literally in history, in this place, at this time. Lord George Byron wrote a poem about this event called The Destruction of Sennacherib. It begins, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. Their spears," he said, "were like the stars, and their numbers like the leaves of the forest." But he ends the poem, "The might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." That's really the story here. Human pomp melts like snow at God's glance. He just looks and it goes away. How foolish it is for men to exalt themselves against God, and how wise it is for men to trust in the Lord. Can we trust in a God like that? Of course. In fact, our hope is to trust in Him. He is God and He is sovereign. He reveals Himself on the pages of Scripture as the mighty fortress and the Lord Sabaoth. He also reveals Himself in history. He makes Himself known to us in the events of life as we trust Him. And as we trust Him, you will see His hand in your life. We'll all face great difficulties, as Hezekiah did. They'll look different from Sennacherib. They may be a threat to our job, or a collapse of our health, or a crisis in a marriage. God doesn't promise us health and wealth in this life. He assures us that we will have trials in this life, and that someday this life will end. We can know that. It's appointed unto man once to die. He hasn't put us here to be comfortable. He hasn't put us here to enjoy our ease. He does promise that we will have trials in this life, but he also promises to manage our life, and he promises to turn our trials into triumphs. That he will be with us through the fires of life and use those fires and those trials for our good and for his glory. We are to remain faithful and cling to him. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and prayed to God, and he was delivered. Sennacherib went to the house of his God and died. Be careful who you worship and who you trust in. Trust in the Lord. He's big enough and good enough for all of our needs and all of our trials. And he has delivered us from the greatest opponent of all. He has delivered us who have believed in Jesus Christ from death, from physical death, from eternal death, when he died on the cross and bore the punishment of our sins. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you put your faith in God's Son and believed in him? The moment you do, you enter a mighty fortress. You receive the forgiveness of God. You have eternal life and the hope of the resurrection to come. God help you to do that if you've not, and help all of us to trust in him. Father, we do praise you for your grace, and for who you are, a mighty fortress. And we thank you by your grace you've become that for each of us who put our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world and dying for us. Thank you for the blood you shed in our place. Thank you for taking our judgment in our place. May we live lives that bring honor and glory to you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks. Let glorify God.